The other day, I was walking down the hallway next to our children's classrooms, and I peeked my head inside of one of the classrooms, and on the wall, I saw a diagram. The diagram was the conversion accounts that you find in the book of Acts. Now, you know this, that there are 10 conversion accounts that you find within the book of Acts. And this diagram diagrammed each one of the five steps in these conversion accounts and how it ended up playing out. And I know that it might seem as if it's fundamental in nature. I mean, perhaps you're like me and you have rehearsed these conversion accounts in your mind hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Maybe you've taught them, maybe you've preached them, maybe you know them all by heart. And I understand that the Bible teaches us that we need to move from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. But I also know that 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and talking about the milk of the Word gives us a purpose for that. And the purpose of studying the milk of the Word, these fundamental concepts that we find in the pages of the Scripture, is so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be reminded of good principles that you find within the pages of the Bible. And so, in the month of October, what I want to do is go throughout the book of Acts with you, and let's just look at what God did in the book of Acts in initiating our salvation. I mean, when you're talking about salvation, you realize that the origination of it is not with man. We wouldn't even know we needed to be saved unless God told us. The origination of salvation is with God. It was God who initiated our salvation in sending His only Son from heaven to earth. John 3, verse 16. It was the Son who purchased our salvation through the shedding of His precious blood upon the cross. Acts 20, verse 28. And it was the Holy Spirit who was sent by God to reveal the message of salvation to the apostles, to guide them into all truth so that they might preach the things that pertain to life and godliness. When you're talking about salvation, the conversation does not begin with men. The conversation begins with God. And in the book of Acts, you realize that the name God is mentioned 503 times in 24 chapters. That's 18 times on average per chapter. The name God is mentioned 175 times. The name Lord is mentioned 110 times. The name Father is mentioned 11 times. The name Jesus Christ is mentioned 68 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 84 times. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but in the Acts of the Apostles, God is mentioned more in the Acts of the Apostles than the apostles. The apostles were the ones carrying out the message and the mission of God, but it was God that originated the mission and the message. In fact, I just want you to go with me to Acts chapter 10 for a second. Now, you'll be familiar with this conversion account. It's the conversion of Cornelius. It was discussed this morning in our Bible class. Let's start reading in verse 36, and let's see what the Bible teaches us about God's initiation of our salvation. In fact, when the Apostle Peter is preaching to this man by the name of Cornelius and his family, he says, starting in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, in whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him, Jesus, openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Now, I'm reading a whole lot of he in that passage. It was He who initiated salvation. It was He who purchased salvation. It was He who revealed the message of salvation. The book of Acts is what God did in initiating our salvation. And so the question that I want us to focus on in this series of lessons is simple. Since it is God who initiated our salvation and put the plan into motion, who better could we go to ask the greatest question that's ever been asked? What must I do to be saved? And what does God tell us in the book of Acts about what we must do to be saved? How we can go from a sinner to a saint. Now I want you to follow along with me in the pages of your Bible. I don't want you to take anything that I say in this series of lessons as fact without reading it for yourself. You don't need to take anything that any preacher says as fact without reading it for yourself. See, I believe that I've studied these conversion accounts a lot. I believe that I have a good knowledge about what takes place in these conversion accounts. And I believe that what I'm going to be preaching to you this morning is, in fact, biblical. And it's straight from the Bible. But don't take my word for it. I want you to read it yourself. I want you to read your Bible yourself. I want you to do the things that your Bible has told you to do. And I understand that there is a great purpose when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, Paul says that it's through the preaching of the gospel that men are saved. But I also understand that we have a responsibility too. I mean, you think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said that we should work out our own salvation. You don't have to be a preacher to tell you what you believe. You can work out your salvation by obeying the gospel in what it teaches. Preachers help, yes. But the Bible is the source of our faith, not a preacher. And then you think about what the Bible says in Acts 17 verse 11 about those who were in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, what is the most important word in that verse? Well, some people would say it's searched. Oh, that's an important word. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul in the pulpit preaching to these brethren, yet they're not taking the word of the Apostle Paul as fact. They're going to the scriptures and they're searching it. Who am I compared to the Apostle Paul? But that's not the most important word. The most important word is readiness. If they're not ready to receive the word, they don't go searching the scriptures. And that's the great challenge for you. Are you ready to receive the Bible and the scriptures as they are taught with an open mind and an open heart? Because if you are, you're going to be searching the scriptures. I'm going to hear pages flipping this morning. And you are going to get what God intends you to get out of this lesson. So let's begin in Acts chapter 2 with perhaps one of the most famous conversion accounts in all the book of Acts. The 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was a day in which the Jews would gather together. It might not seem familiar with you, and you might not know what that word Pentecost means. In the Old Testament, Pentecost was known as one of the feasts. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles. But the reason why it was called Pentecost is because Penti means 50. So Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. So we are a mere 50 days removed from that which occurred on the cross of crucifixion, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and in the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's current events. 7 times 7 is 49. Pentecost took place on the day after the Sabbath. It took place on Sunday. on the first day of the week. So what we're reading in Acts chapter 2 is that on the Sabbath, we don't worship on the Sabbath in the New Testament. What we're reading in Acts chapter 2 is on Sunday. We worship on Resurrection Day. What day could be greater than this day? Because this is the day that the Lord has made, as we sang, but it's also the day in which my Savior rose from the dead. This is a great day. And you have the apostles gathered. So let's start picking up here in Acts chapter 2, and let's read starting in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when Jesus was talking about the coming of the kingdom, he said that the kingdom would come with power. The power that Jesus was referencing in Mark 9 and verse 1 when the kingdom came is the power that you are reading in Acts chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. When the Holy Spirit came down upon these men, they began to speak in tongues and there was a commotion. In fact, the commotion was so great on this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that a crowd began to gather around the apostles because they wanted to know what was going on. Now, what was the declaration that the crowd made about what was taking place among the apostles? They're drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and here these apostles are, and they're already drunk. Well, Peter denies that declaration. And in verse 15, notice what he says. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. They weren't drunk. And then he begins to teach them what is actually transpiring. Now, there are 14 different countries represented in Acts chapter 2. And at least half a many languages. So when we talk about people who are speaking in tongues in the Bible, we're talking about people who are speaking in languages that they themselves have never learned or would know how to speak, yet they are able to communicate effectively with someone who is able to speak a different language than they. It's not gibberish. It's language. Imagine me being able to speak to somebody who doesn't speak any English in Spanish, and I'm not fluent in Spanish, and I'm not. Just go to Peru with Johnny and I. We use some Spanglish words a lot, and they laugh at us. They think it's funny. They're able to communicate in the language that is represented on that day without a translator, and they're able to communicate what? The effective, fervent message of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on what they must do in order to be saved and how Jesus Christ died for their sins. And the prophecy is fulfilled in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, Daniel 2 are all fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then he elaborates on this prophecy in verse 17 down through verse 21. Now what is occurring is a fulfillment of prophecy. From the very beginning and the inception of the church, the Old Testament prophecies were used to preach the Christ. When the apostles were going from city to city and they were preaching the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, and they were trying to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, where did they preach from? Did they say, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2? No. They were preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus, and everything after Jesus looks backward to Jesus. It's the central event in the history of the world. And they're preaching the gospel to these individuals. Now, what do we see in this conversion account? Well, first, we see a concentration on God's initiation of salvation in verse 2. Specifically, we see that God is going to initiate this salvation of man. His Spirit comes down upon men so that they can be informed of what God did in sending His Son to die for them. And the initiation came through the revelation that the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in this three-point sermon in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, it's through the preaching of the gospel that men are saved. And that's evident in Acts 2. But secondly, what do we see? We see a declaration on the crucifixion. Notice with me verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him, I have this underlined, in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. Now, I want you to imagine with me in your mind the crowd that's gathered that the Apostle Peter was preaching to. And apparently, according to Peter, there are individuals in this crowd that witnessed the signs, the wonders, and the miracles of Jesus. In fact, he says he did them in your midst. Now, if that statement is false, if the Apostle Peter is lying when he says, Jesus did these miracles in your midst, what do these Jews do? They walk away. I don't need to listen to you. What you're saying is a lie. That's not true, which means that it is. What Jesus did in the miracles, signs, and wonders were done in the very presence of some of the people that were present on this day. Isn't that amazing? He was delivered by the determined purpose of God. He's looking in the faces of those that some 50 days earlier had perhaps been in the crowd when Pilate brought out Jesus and Barabbas, son of the Father, and put them before the crowd and said, which one do you want? Some of these people in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter was preaching to could have very well been those who said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They had put him to death. And now Peter looks them in the face. Think about the boldness that this takes. And he says, you crucified the wrong person. You crucified in cold blood Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But how did he prove it? He looked back to Old Testament prophecies. There's three separate Old Testament prophecies, italics in most translations, that are used in Acts chapter 2. Two of them were of David. Now you know who David was. David was that great king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel had ever had. And every single person on that day respected that man named David. But David in those prophecies wasn't speaking about his own greatness. He wasn't speaking about his own sovereignty. He was speaking about Jesus and his sovereignty. In fact, Peter looks at the tomb of David and he says, as he points perhaps, if you go open up that tomb, you know what you're going to find in the tomb of David? You're going to find a bunch of dried up bones. But if you go to the tomb of Jesus, you know what you're going to find? Nothing. Because he has been resurrected from the dead. But we also see the transgressors convicted of their transgressions. Notice verse 37. They were cut to the heart. Why? When they heard this, what was being preached? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What cut their heart? What convicted them? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You ever had something that's just bothered your conscience? You can't get it off your mind. Maybe it's something you've done in your past that you regret. Maybe it's something that constantly just eats you up on the inside. Well, that's exactly what verse 37 is talking about. Their conscience was cut. And so they asked the question, what shall we do? You realize something's required of you in salvation? How do I know that? What shall we do? Implied within the question that is asked all throughout the book of Acts is an implication of action. What shall I do? Meaning there's something that I have to do. Yes, God initiated the process of salvation that made it possible to you, but ultimately you must decide what you will do with Jesus. What does Peter say? Well, in verse 21, let's look at that first. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He had already given them the instructions of salvation before he ever said anything in verse 38. In verse 38, Peter will say, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you couple what you read in verse 38 to what you read in verse 21 and you bring them together, it gives us a little light on what it means to call on the name of the Lord. If I go to Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 13, verse 13 says, "For," tying together what was previously said, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what did Paul previously say before verse 13? Well, he said that we must believe and we must confess. So I know that to call upon the name of the Lord, it includes belief and it also includes confession. And then I go to Acts 22 and verse 16, and the Bible says, Ananias telling Saul of Tarsus what he has to do to be saved. "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So I also know that according to Acts 22 verse 16, it includes baptism. Now when I go to Acts 2, what does it include? Well, he says in verse 21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then when they ask, "What shall we do?" That is, what must we do to be saved? He says in verse 38, "Repent." Repentance is required in calling on the name of the Lord, and be baptized for a purpose: the remission of sins. Calling on the name of the Lord is not simply confession. Calling on the name of the Lord means I am obedient to all the things that God has required of me to be saved. But don't you miss verse 41 of Acts 2. "Then those who," I had this highlighted, "gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Let me ask you a question. Why does Luke use the word gladly? Luke was a physician. He was very detail-oriented. Don't you want to go to a doctor that's detail-oriented? They care about the details. They care about the small stuff. Why would he use the word gladly? What was there to be glad about? I mean, they had just been faced with the stark reality that they had crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in cold blood, and it was the wrong person to crucify. Why could they be glad? Because though they had been confronted with the reality of their sin, Peter gives them the option to have that sin removed. And they ask the question, "What shall we do to have our sins removed?" What's Peter saying? Well, he gave them the answer to the question. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And here's the answer. This is why they were glad. For the remission, to have them removed of your sins. Isn't it interesting that when you look at the conversion account in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? Well, they certainly heard the gospel. Verse 14, the gospel was preached, and it was the gospel that convicted them of their sins, verse 37. But we also know that they initiated their salvation through a question. God has made salvation possible. It's up to us what we will do with Jesus. And here was the question that initiated their salvation: what must we do? We also know that they repented of their sins. Peter said, first, repent. And we also know that they made a confession. Who shall ever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know that involves confession. Romans chapter 10. And I also know that they were baptized, immersed, literally, for the remission of their sins. And the Lord, verse 47, added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 8. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, what we find is a very pivotal moment in the book of Acts. It's when the gospel is going to spread from Judea. Now, most scholars have estimated that by the time of Acts chapter 8, the church in Jerusalem would have been about anywhere from 15 to possibly 20,000 Christians. I mean, this was a very large congregation, but the problem was it was localized. It was in one location in Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 8, there's a persecution that arises at the church. And who is at the very center of this persecution? Well, it's a man that we're going to talk about tonight. Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he's at the central focus of the persecution that has come upon the church. He's binding Christians. He's taking Christians out of their home. He's persecuting them for their faith in Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses, what you find in essence is God's providential plan of spreading the church. Through persecution, the church is going to go from being localized in Jerusalem to now, notice with me verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who scattered went where? Everywhere preaching the word. So it's going to go from localized to now it's going to be globalized. The church is going to spread all over the world. God can use the actions of men to bring about His purposes. And it includes Samaria. Now, the Samaritans in Samaria was really kind of like a halfway house between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the Assyrians would take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, and then they would intermingle with the Jews, and it brought about the Assyrians. So the Assyrians were half Jewish and they were half Gentile. Now, we talked about this morning in our Bible class when Matt said the Jews hated the Samaritans. And he was right. The Jews were up here and the Samaritans were down there. They were viewed on the same level as dogs. But the word of God is then taken into Samaria, and it's going to be preached by this man by the name of Philip. Now, this isn't the first time, though, that the gospel's been taken to Samaria. I mean, you go to John chapter 4, you'll remember that famous conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. And he says in verse 35 of John chapter 4, after that conversation, as he's talking to his apostles, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, now this is important, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. What was Jesus talking about in John chapter 4? Acts chapter 8. Because when Philip goes down into Samaria and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you're going to see is that many men and many women become New Testament Christians. And it was because Jesus tilled the ground that the apostles and the Christians would later harvest. He got the ground ready. The seed had already been planted. So when they came down to Samaria and they preached the seed, that is the word of God, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, then that seed took root in their hearts. And many people glorified God. Now, what do we see in this conversion account? Well, first what we see is a concentration on God's initiation. In Acts 8 and verse 5, notice what it says. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What you have is what God did through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it says he preached Christ to them, it means that he preached to Christ. That you must make in your life to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we also see the fruition of Jesus' proclamation. Behold, lift up your eyes, and the fields are white for the harvest. It wasn't the first time the Samaritans would hear the name Jesus Christ. And after Philip got done with them, many of those Samaritans wore the name Jesus Christ as becoming New Testament Christians. But we also see God's instructions of salvation in verse 13. Now, I believe that these three things that Philip would preach to them are three things that oftentimes Christians neglect to teach. It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things, well, what did he preach? What did they believe? He preached things concerning the kingdom of God, church, and the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And he preached baptism. How do I know that? In Acts chapter 8, from verse 1 all the way down through verse
11, count how many times you read the word baptism.
Not there.
Now, how did these men and women know they needed to be baptized? Because it was preached to them. Along with the name of Jesus Christ, things concerning the kingdom and his church, and baptism, those things were brought together and they are classified as things Philip preached that they believed. Now, when you look at this conversion account, what did God require of these Samaritans to go from being a sinner to a saint? Well, God certainly required the hearing of the gospel. Verses 5 and 6, the gospel was preached to them because Philip preached Christ to them. Verse 5, I also know they believed Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached these things. And one is one of those things, the name of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that there was no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus. And I also know that they were baptized for the remission of sins. Men and women were baptized. Baptized. There are two things I want us to note as we conclude. The first is this, a declaration, and the second is a question that we find in the very first conversion account we studied together in Acts chapter 2. Now, here is the declaration, Acts 2 verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard what? When they heard the preaching of Jesus Christ from the mouth of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles and about what Jesus had done for them, how what Jesus did for them had been prophesied, and the result of what was brought about as a result of the preaching and the teaching and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were cut to the heart. The preaching of Jesus on the cross broke the heart of the Jews. The preaching of Jesus Christ on the cross can make the wealthiest man in the world feel like the poorest man because of the debt that we owe Jesus for what he did for us. Now, when Jesus is preached, as it's been preached this morning, are you cut to the heart? Because if your heart can't be cut when the preaching of Jesus is preached, your heart is too hard to be cut. If you can't think about the great debt that we owe our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us, your heart's too hard to be cut. But now the question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 9, that question came in this form from the mouth of Saul of Tarsus as he spoke with Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to do? In Acts chapter 16, that question came in this form from the mouth of the Philippian jailer as he looked Paul and Silas in the face in light of the fact that he was going to die for letting prisoners go on his watch. Men and brethren, what do I need to do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it came in this form. From the Jews who had been hit with the stark reality, they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you ask the same question? What do I need to do to get this grave sin off my record as recorded in the books of heaven? Peter told him. And everything that we've discussed so far this morning in the book of Acts, when somebody asks the greatest question that mankind could ever ask, what must I do to be saved? All these things are required of us. You've heard the word of God preached this morning. The Bible teaches me in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It takes a step to want to do what God has told you to do. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered away from God. You realize it only takes one step to get back home. And that step is, what do you want me to do, God, so that I can get back into right relationship with you? Well, the Bible teaches that we must believe, because without faith it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I must seek him diligently. I must be willing to repent of my sins. As the Jews on the day of Pentecost repented, I must be willing to repent because I recognize the grave nature of my sin and how it breaks the heart of God. I must be willing to confess his name before men. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. And I also must be willing to be immersed into baptism to have my sins washed away for that purpose. Because then I can arise, be baptized, wash away my sins, and I will be one who does what? Call on the name of the Lord. And I know the Bible teaches me in Romans 10, 13. And Acts 2, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. Have you done that?